Turn in your Bibles with me, please, the Gospel of Mark. I don't want to leave the first part of Mark without spending a bit of time in these verses. Chapter 2 of Mark. There's a series of verses right in the middle here. We probably ought to spend a little more time looking at before we Sunday morning jump into chapter 3, where Jesus calls the 12, and then begin that section of the book. Now, you already know in Mark chapter 2, Jesus surfaces the whole issue of forgiveness of sins. He does it when he heals the man who is brought on a stretcher. He is paralyzed. His four friends bring him. They can't get him to Jesus because the house is jammed full. So they go up on the rooftop, and remember, in the times of Jesus, and even today if you go to Israel, this would not be difficult to do because the family spend a great deal of time on the rooftop. That's where the cool breezes are, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. So there is almost always an outside staircase that leads from the ground level up to the rooftop. And remember, too, that the roofs in those buildings are often kind of like our balconies. There will be a place up there where you can go up and sit. You can go up and sleep, go up and eat. And then there'll be a section of the roof that is made up of palm branches and other lighter materials which are there to shield the first floor compartment, the center compartment, shield that from the harsh rays of the sun. These who have this man go up on the rooftop and they open up the roof, probably moving those palm branches, those temporary layers of protective issue that weren't like our steel, or not our steel, but our tin metal roofs. They didn't go up and dismantle a roof. They went up and they removed that part of the roof, which was by its very nature temporary and designed to be so. And then they lower this man down in front of Jesus, and Jesus starts an argument. He looks at the man, sees the four guys expressing their faith that if we can get this man to Jesus, Jesus can heal him. And Jesus' response in Mark chapter 2 was, "Your sins are forgiven. Son, your sins are forgiven." That's his first words to this man. Now, that's obvious a great deal more than what the four men who are lowering him had anticipated. This deals with the spiritual. This deals with the inner need of this man to have a right relationship with God by the forgiveness of his sins. Well, the minute Jesus said that, in verse 6, some of the scribes are sitting there thinking to themselves, "Why does he speak like this? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Right away, Jesus understood in his spirit that they were reasoning like this within themselves, and he said to them, "Why are you reasoning these things in your heart? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, pick up your stretcher, and walk'? Which is easier to say?" Well, it's a whole lot easier to say, "Your sins be forgiven you," because you can't see that, than it is to say, "Pick up your bed and walk." If you have the power to do that, and he gets up, picks up his bed, and walks out, everybody in the house knows that you have done something very, very powerful. So it's easier to say what he said, "Your sins be forgiven you." So why are you troubled by that? "But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said, "I tell you, get up, pick up your stretcher, and go home." Immediately he got up, picked up the stretcher, and went out in front of everyone. As a result, they were all astonished, gave glory to God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." Notice what Jesus says. "So that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." To show that he had the authority of God, who alone can forgive sins, Jesus provides the physical miracle of healing the man from his paralysis. And the man gets up. That's the purpose. That's the reason, that's the underlying motivation for all the miracles that Jesus did. To demonstrate that he is God. And as God, he has the power to deliver men from sickness, from death, from demonic possession, and from spiritual, sinful condemnation. The Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. Well, they're astonished at this. Well, Jesus adds to their astonishment in verse 13. Jesus went out again beside the sea. The whole crowd was coming to him. He taught them. Then moving on, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax office. He said to him, "Follow me." So he got up and followed him. This was astonishing. Here was a man who, by Jewish law, was set outside the system. Jesus calls him to be a disciple. Here's Jesus calling a sinner, if you please, a sinner to be his disciple, to follow him. And the sinner gets up and follows him. The sinner throws a party. Verse 15, while he's reclining at the table in Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were among guests with Jesus and his disciples, because there were many publicans and sinners. There were many publicans and sinners who were following him. This is quite a problem for the scribes and Pharisees. Jesus is building his following on the basis of his ability to forgive sins. You see that? Let me back up and run us through this one more time. When the man was lowered from the roof and Jesus looked at him, he didn't say, "Son, I'm going to heal you. And then I want you to go down to Jerusalem and I want you to give a sin sacrifice and your sins will be atoned for." He didn't say that. He cut out the sacrifice. He cut out the temple. He bypassed the priesthood, bypassed the whole system of sacrifice. And he assumed for himself the prerogative to directly say, "I forgive your sins." Here, point blank, period. You don't have to go do a sacrifice. You don't have to go make atonement. You don't have to do good works. On the basis of the authority of who I am, the Son of Man, the basis of the authority of my deity, I now pronounce you spiritually cleansed. See that? Well, that was a phenomenal gospel to people who were publicans and sinners, because there was no room for them and certainly no welcome to them in the system of Pharisaical legalism or in the system of the cynicism of the Sadducees or in the system of sacrifices at the temple. They were outside the reach of those systems as those systems were taught and practiced by the religious authorities of Jesus' day. Now, we saw John do the same thing. People came down to John at the River Jordan, and he said, "Repent, come be baptized for the remission of sins." He didn't say, "Come, confess that you're a sinner, go up to the temple and do sacrifices." He bypassed all of that. He said to people who were circumcised, you know, bearing the sign of the covenant with Abraham, he said to them, "If you don't repent and get baptized, you're going to be outside the blessings of the kingdom that are promised to Abraham and his descendants." You see that? So Jesus raises the issue of direct forgiveness of sins based upon who he is, the Son of Man, and that was predicated upon the fact that he would die. He would be the sin sacrifice for them. He himself would be offered up on their behalf. He himself would die in their place for their sins. But that's yet 2.5 years away. And that likewise was promised by the Old Testament prophets. So many publicans and sinners are following Jesus. They have been forgiven of their sins, and they are not about to join the Pharisees, Sadducees, the scribes, the temple thing that excluded them to begin with, that had no hope for them, offered them no place of forgiveness. Jesus told once an illustration about two men went up to the temple to pray. You remember it? Pharisee, publican. Pharisee stood and prayed by himself. God, I thank you that I am such a good guy. I do this, 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 this. You're lucky to have me on your team. And I especially thank you, I'm not like that publican over there. Why? There's no place in that system for the publican. As far as the Pharisee was concerned, the publican could never be saved. He was in a state of eternal condemnation and separation, and there was no means by which the publican could help himself. What did the publican do? He bowed his head, smote upon his breast, and said, Father, be merciful to me, the sinner. Now, that word be merciful for means, God, there is no place in this temple where I can find peace for my soul. There is no place in the teachings of the Pharisees where I can find forgiveness for my guilt. The text actually says, God, be unto me a propitiation. That is, God, take my sins, pay the price, and release me in forgiveness. He didn't look to the sacrifice. He didn't look to the high priest. He didn't look to the Pharisee. He knew that God had to intervene on his behalf because those systems had left him out. See that? Jesus is cut across all of that. And he has said to publicans and sinners, you're forgiven. I forgive you. Come, follow me. Well, the Pharisees are riled up about that. When the scribes of the Pharisees saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, and that would be obviously a symbol of fellowship, of camaraderie, of acceptance, they asked his disciples, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? Why? Because according to their thinking, according to their tradition, according to what they had done with the law, according to what they had done with the sacrificial system, there was no place in the redeemed community for tax collectors and publicans. They were the unforgivable ones. Their sins, their lifestyle, their choices excluded them from any benefits from the temple system, the teaching of the Old Testament, the synagogue system. See that? And here Jesus, who claims to be God, demonstrates it by forgiving men of sin and demonstrates his power to do that through physical signs and miracles. Jesus is a friend of publicans and sinners. And the thing that upsets the scribes is Jesus didn't say to Levi, now Levi, look, I'm going to forgive you, but you need to go join the Pharisees. I'm going to forgive you, but you need to sign up with the Sadducees. I'm going to forgive you, but you need to start doing penance like the scribes say. None of that. None of that. None of that. So these guys sense that their whole system is being bypassed. And it is. And they don't like it for a moment. So they lodge their complaint with the disciples. Now when Jesus heard this, he told them, those who are well don't need a doctor, but the sick do need one. I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners. To call them what? To call them to himself. To call them into a relationship with himself. The scribes and Pharisees heard him willingly because they had deep consciousness of their own sin. The self-righteous Pharisee and scribes had no sense of a need for a Messiah. They're upset that Jesus won't jump through the hoops that they have concocted by which they promise righteousness, a right relationship with God, through which they imprison people in self-inflicted acts of righteousness. They are upset. Jesus says, you got to understand that I didn't come to play your game. I didn't come to try to give you righteousness. You think you've already got it. But I came to help people who know they're sick, people who know they're sinners, people who recognize their need for forgiveness. Those are the one I came for. I came to seek and to save that which is lost. And the prerequisite to that salvation is an understanding in the heart of the lost person, that's me. I can't save myself. I need to have a Savior who's outside, someone who can save me. I came to call sinners to the righteousness that you Pharisees think you've got a corner on. Now, not that subtly, you can see what Jesus is saying here. He is saying that you have no solution for these outcast sinners. I do. I'm a physician. I come to give the righteousness to these who are sick, the forgiveness of sins that they need. Having done that, I'm not going to turn them over to you to play your self-righteous games of delusion and self-deception. See that? See that? Jesus draws a very clear line in the sand, and he marks out an aisle, a divider. If you're going to follow me, or you're going to follow them. If you're going to follow me, then I will give you forgiveness of sins. And you don't need then to go over and to join party A, party B, party C to gain some form of righteousness that they promise but can't deliver. I will give you that righteousness. I will give you a right relationship with God. Matter of fact, a relationship with me is a relationship with God. See that clearly? That leads to this interesting set of verses. John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. Fasting was one of the ways the Pharisees taught you could gain righteousness. This is one of those do good things that God will give you bonus points for. This is one of the ways you earn forgiveness from God. This is part of the system by which you earn righteousness. John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. People came and asked Jesus, "Why do John's disciples and the Pharisees' disciples fast? Your disciples do not fast." I just told you, Jesus doesn't point the publicans and sinners who are his disciples, he doesn't point them to the Pharisees. He doesn't say, go join that club. Go follow their teaching. Go follow their example. He doesn't do that. And one of the evidences that they are not part, though they are redeemed, though they are in a relationship of forgiveness with God himself, they're not playing the game the Pharisees taught were necessary to have this righteousness. Jesus says, the wedding guests cannot fast while the groom is with them, can they? As long as they have the groom with them, they cannot fast. But the time will come when the groom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. I want you to note something there. Jesus is saying that fasting is not appropriate. He uses the illustration of their wedding traditions in that day. He's building upon that experience that would have been common to them. And he's saying, as long as the bridegroom is here, that would be Jesus, the friends who are celebrating his wedding cannot fast. It's not appropriate to fast. It's a time of great celebration, it's a time of great joy. And they're participating vicariously in the process of the wedding with the groom. Jesus said there's a dark day coming when the bridegroom will leave. Then the disciples in that situation will fast in that day. So here you have the Lord Jesus Christ very early in his public ministry making a statement that he's not going to be here on the earth interminably. You have him announcing that he is going to depart and that this relationship he has with these forgiven scribes and Pharisees and other sinners that this relationship that they're enjoying is not permanent. It's temporary, and it's going to come to an end. He is going to depart from them. And when he departs from them, then it will become appropriate for them to fast. Not fast to gain righteousness, but to use fasting in its proper biblical setting, and that is to gain insight and confidence in a difficult and trying situation. That's what fasting is for. It's to be able to eliminate distractions, even legitimate activities, in order to focus upon God, His Word, prayer, and ask God in that time of total focus, total concentration, for direction, wisdom, confidence, whatever the need may be of that hour. And the reason there's a need there is because Jesus has not come. He is not here with them in the permanent kingdom arrangement. When Jesus is here in the kingdom, there'll be no need for fasting. And when he's here with these disciples, no need for fasting. Let's think about that. But notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, oh, it would be beneficial for my disciples to join the Pharisees and to do the fasting that the Pharisees do. Because the Pharisees were doing fasting for all the wrong reasons. And when my disciples, Jesus said, do fast, they will fast for the right reasons. They will fast in the proper biblical mode or fashion of fasting that you see illustrated and demonstrated throughout the Old Testament that precedes. And Jesus goes on, no one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. Otherwise, the new patch pulls away from the old cloth, and a worse tear is made. What's he saying there? He's saying that what his relationship with these scribes and Pharisees, this relationship with them is a new relationship. It is a relationship of a different kind, of a different nature than what John had with Jehovah before, obviously before he introduced Jesus on the bank. It's a different relationship than what Isaiah had, Daniel had, Jeremiah had. It is an intimate, direct relationship with God himself. And that in that relationship, there's no need to fast. The sufficiency for all their need is right there in the person Jesus Christ. And you can't package the dynamics of that relationship in the old system of legalistic tradition. It won't fit there. He goes on to make one other statement. No one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wine will burst the skins. The wine is lost as well as the skins. But new wine is for new wineskins. Now remember, he's answering the question, why don't your disciples fast? Well, because fasting is a part of another system. A new system has been introduced. This new system contains life and dynamic that old system cannot contain and express. The new life liberates. The old life puts you in bondage. In these verses, early in Jesus' ministry, he sets up the difference, the dichotomy, between the law and the legalistic system and Jesus and faith in him. He demonstrates that the law cannot save. The law cannot make you righteous. The law points to one through whom righteousness will be made available, and that when you have received the righteousness which is by faith, going back to live under the law is counterproductive. That's why the New Testament stresses that the new life functions by the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. He dwells in every individual, and that the laws of God are now written in the fleshly tablets of the believer's heart. They're not external. They're not ceremonial. They are real and dynamic. So this new wine, the picture of a direct relationship between a publican, a sinner, and the Son of Man, by which is mediated to them forgiveness and righteousness with the accompanying joy, peace, and all of those things, that relationship is now contrasted with the system of animal sacrifices, with the system of legalistic human works, human efforts at self-righteousness, human efforts at attaining the righteousness of God. You can't take this new dynamic, this relationship with God directly on the basis of grace, you can't take that and fit that into the Old Testament forms and practices in the Old Testament system. They will not fit. For what the Old Testament system saw and anticipated, the new system provides dynamically. And where the old system was external, it was annual, it was repetitious, it was limited, it was symbolic, the new system is dynamic and real and personal and energized by the Spirit of God Himself. See the difference? So, Mr. Pharisee, my disciples do not fast because they have been delivered from that old system and delivered from your traditions where you took elements of that old system and made them the system. That's why you don't see my disciples fasting. And as long as I am with them, you won't see them fasting. They have me. I am God in the flesh. And when I leave, to fill in the blanks, when I leave, I'm going to send another comforter, the Spirit of God. I will baptize them into the Holy Spirit so that when I am absent from them, not physically present, absent from them, my Spirit will be imparted into their heart so that they will not be seeking righteousness by behaving certain laws that are external, but rather that righteousness which those laws pointed to will flow out of their lives as the Spirit of God, who is the Spirit of righteousness, changes their heart and their behavior. Mark picks up this same theme one more time. Notice it in verse 23. On the Sabbath, he was going through the grain fields, his steps began their way, picking heads of grain. The Pharisees, here we go again, look what they are doing. They are doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath. Here they are, trying to box the disciples into their traditionally defined system of righteousness. You see that? What does Jesus do? Just like with fasting, now he comes to the matter of Sabbath keeping. Have you never read what David and those who were with him did when he was in need and hungry? How he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar, high priest, and ate the sacred bread, which is not lawful for anyone to eat except the priests, and also gave some to his companions. No one was more highly revered by the Pharisees than David, unless it would be Moses. And here Jesus points out that David, who was not a priest, wrong tribe to be a priest, violated the clear teaching of the Old Covenant because he and his companions had a need. And in light of that need, they were able to do something that violated that covenant. They were able to break that law of God and do something which was forbidden to them, and they were not disciplined for it. They were not struck down. God continued to bless in the life of David, and David ultimately became king. Now, what Jesus is saying to the Pharisees is, your system is artificial. It's external. It was a system God installed temporarily until the real deal could come into the world. I am the real deal. I am the real deal. Since the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath, therefore man's needs, man's legitimate needs, can be and should be higher than the Sabbath regulations. That's what he's saying. The Sabbath wasn't given to man to be a trap. It was given to man to be a blessing. And if man had a need, that need could be and should be legitimately satisfied on the Sabbath, just as David could legitimately eat bread that was reserved only for the priests under that system. David could eat that bread and give it to his companions. Why? Because his need was more important than the legal standard. Nobody but the priests eat that bread. So my disciples have expressed and met a need on the Sabbath, and as Lord of the Sabbath, I'm telling you, that's okay. That's legitimate. Righteousness is not through the keeping of an external standard. It is through the actual flow, the actual righteous spirit, or the righteous transformation of heart and life from the inside. So righteousness is not something that is external and that I do to gain. It's something that's internal and flows out. Later, when you come to chapter 7, Jesus picks up this theme again. And he says, that which goes in at the mouth cannot defile a man. Now, that was a sweeping statement for these Pharisees. The thing that defiles people, the source of defilement, is what comes out of the heart. And food doesn't touch the heart. Now, you can correctly argue that what comes out of the heart may indeed affect what I eat. But what I eat can't defile me. Nothing going in from the outside through the mouth can make me spiritually defile. That's what Jesus taught. It even sounds strange to us today. So whether it's fasting, or whether it's Sabbath keeping, or whether it's the food you eat with washed or unwashed hands, Jesus is saying all of those elements of the old system, the system of law, as interpreted, as augmented, as overlaid by the tradition of the elders, that whole thing is not where you're going to find righteousness. Where you're going to find righteousness is in a relationship with me, the Son of Man. I am Lord of the Sabbath. I am the bridegroom with those that I have called. I forgive sins because of who I am, based upon what I'm going to do, not based upon what they're doing or what they have done or what they will do. Righteousness is what I give to those to whom I offered and who respond in faith and receive it. So you have a very clear distinction between the old garment and the new unshrunken cloth, between the old wineskins and the new dynamic wine, between the time when the God himself is actually physically here on the earth and communicating his will and expressing his sovereignty and giving his forgiveness and enjoying fellowship with people directly without going through the system of the Old Testament law and the Old Testament sacrifices and the tradition that had grown up around it. It's a fascinating passage of Scripture. Now, one more comment. All of this teaching is very early in Jesus' life, in Jesus' ministry. If we're correct in understanding that Jesus' public ministry lasted 3.5 years, this teaching that we just read would have occurred during the early part of the second year of his teaching. So he is very clearly and very sharply drawing a line between everything that he is teaching and what he is providing on a direct, personal basis. I am the Lord of the Sabbath. I'm the one who decides whether you break the Sabbath or whether you don't break the Sabbath by what you do. I was with the disciples in the field, didn't correct them, therefore they did not violate the Sabbath. Oh, I know all your standards and all your interpretations, all your traditions. You feel that the disciples incurred unrighteousness and therefore the wrath of God. What I'm telling you is that they didn't. They were with me. Wow. 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 You got one voice. Listen. You got one voice, one man walking the hills of Galilee and saying, I'm boss. I'm God. I will demonstrate that by signs and wonders. I will also forgive sin, and I will also make men righteous, and I will invite them into a relationship with me where their whole life will be radically transformed and where they will never come back under the system. The system. The old system. The old way. They have a new way. And that way is dynamic and real and authentic. Father in heaven, it's no wonder the Pharisees were upset. My, they could quote scripture to show Jesus that he was wrong. Because they had a hermeneutic that placed human tradition above divine revelation. Now they had long since distorted the pure and simple gospel. The temple was polluted. Already, we read of Jesus twice going to the temple and demonstrating how terribly corrupt the very temple and its practices had become. Why, the high priest himself, the one that was the head of the whole system, was the one who in jealousy and in blindness committed Jesus, God himself, be crucified. And Lord, that system couldn't save anybody. It was never intended to save anybody. It could only point out and identify their guilt and then pronounce condemnation and judgment. And the sacrifices that it pointed to couldn't save anybody, blood, bulls, goats. And the rituals they performed couldn't give them righteousness. The Lamb of God alone could bear the sin of the world, bear it away. And here he is, standing in the midst of his own people who are so steeped in arrogance and ignorance, who have surrounded themselves with such perversion and tradition, and they don't recognize him. They have perverted the scriptures, and in their perversion, they have lost the opportunity to recognize their God. It's no wonder they went about to kill him, for he threatened everything that they had made important in their lives. And he stripped them of any kind of claim to righteousness based upon their activities, their rituals, their self-induced systems. He exposed the carnality of those systems, and he showed the emptiness that that whole system produced. Thank you for the vital new thing that Jesus is demonstrating and that people are experiencing. Thank you for the freedom that comes from knowing the truth and having the truth written on our hearts, not just inscribed on parchments. Thank you tonight for the privilege we have of knowing the Son of Man personally and having his Spirit live within us and not having to go through penance and confession and all those other man-made systems to somehow gain peace and forgiveness and to be assured of righteousness. Thank you for the direct invitation to receive Jesus Christ, and in receiving him, have him enter our very hearts and souls. Thank you that he won't quit in this new work he started in each of our lives as believers. He won't quit until he's perfected us and presented us to you, Father, in perfection, in beauty, in righteousness. We have trouble seeing how that could ever be, but we know our own hearts, our own wickedness. We know how really sick we are. But thank you that you do not stop working in our lives until we are just like Jesus, morally cleansed, made complete and whole, delivered from the power of sin without and the presence of sin around us. What a wonderful new thing you initiated there on the banks of the Sea of Galilee. Help us, as Paul told the Galatians, not to go back and get ourselves all entangled again with human tradition and with religious performance. Help us also to learn to walk in the Spirit more skillfully, more diligently, more faithfully. For if we walk in the Spirit, if we mind the things of the Spirit, will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Thank you for this marvelous passage. Speak to our hearts and apply it to our lives, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.